Takes a lot of courage to give that many kids that many bells. But my wife may be the only one that's excited about a winter storm, but she's kind of fired up about that. If there's anybody here this morning that is planning on having a baby or you're pregnant, you don't have to raise your hand. One of the major tasks you have when you become a new parent is that you have to name that little boy or girl. You know, that's kind of a big deal. And some people like to do that naming thing with a family name. When our youngest son was having his second daughter, going to be his last daughter, I suggested they use my grandmother's name, Minerva D. They didn't go with that. Instead, they went with Harper Kate, which was probably a better choice, you know. Some guys really like to have their name perpetuated through their sons. George Foreman, he's got George Foreman Jr., and then one, two, three, four. I think he's got like six or seven sons, and they're all named George. He's got to make sure he's got a legacy. We had three boys, and we squeezed in Stephen as a middle name on the last son. I didn't quite get that perpetual thing. Others believe that it's kind of important that you have an unusual name. You know, who wants just an ordinary name? And they sometimes forget that our children have to live with that unusual name the rest of their lives, for better or worse. Especially true of girls, because girls' name gets paired with the last name. And after they get married, sometimes that's a little funny. And sometimes parents fail to think about how the first name lines up with the last name. For the parents who named their daughter Anita, and their last name was Man. Anita Man. You know, think about that. Or Eileen Wright. Well, if you're Republican, that's great. If you're a Democrat, you're in trouble. You know, Eileen Wright. You know. I had a friend whose family got stuck on H's. They named all their kids by H's. There was Hoyt, Henrietta, Henry, and Haskell. That's an interesting combination of names. And then there was the player for St. John's a few years ago. His name was God's Gift Achua. Now, a lot of us think our kids are God's gift, but we don't name our kids God's gift. And then there's a player that plays for Memphis this year. He's 6'9", 230 pounds, and his name is Precious. You know, think about that. You know. There was a player that played for the University of Kentucky football team. His mom wanted to make sure he was respected, so she named him Mr. Coble. Now, he was 6'1", 345 pounds. He was respected, but it wasn't because they called him Mr. It was because he was huge, you know. Gordon MacDonald's one of my favorite writers, and he shares an interesting story about a name. He had given a lecture, and after the lecture was over, this well-known physician came forward. She taught at one of our great teaching hospitals, and she was talking to him about what he had said. And he asked her her name, and she gave an American name. He said, "That's great. What's your African name?" And she gave him this rather long syllable words, very kind of musical ring to the name. And he asked her what it meant. And she said, "It means a child who takes the anger away." He goes, "Why did they name you that?" He said, "Well, when my parents met, they fell in love, but neither family wanted them to marry. But they married anyway. And for several years, both families ostracized this couple. But when my mom had me, and they were holding me for the first time, all the hostility came down, and it swept the anger away, and thus the name, the child who takes the anger away." Many of us have biblical names. Names in the Bible were particularly important because the name said something about who the person would become. It was a name about their character. For example, Isaac means laughter. He brought laughter to aged Sarah and Abraham. Isaiah, "God is my salvation." which his prophecies point to. You may wonder why all this talk about names, we're in this series, Living the Christmas Life. Well, this morning we're going to listen to a well-known prophecy from Isaiah that predicts the birth of the Christ child. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, the name I want us to focus on this morning as we think about living the Christmas life is that first name, Wonderful Counselor. The name Wonderful Counselor really comes from two Hebrew words, Pele Yoetz, not Pele the great soccer player. Pele in Hebrew is translated beyond understanding, too wonderful for words. Isaiah is basically saying there were no words to describe this child. Yoetz is translated counselor. A counselor is one who advises and guides us in our lives. And he's basically saying that the writer of Hebrews, one day a son will be born. He will be God in the flesh. And he will experience everything we experience as humans. Your joys, your fears, and your disappointments. And then he writes in Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What Hebrews is saying is we have a counselor who understands us, who knows about us, who's experienced life like we have, all of its joys and all of its sorrows and its pain. The difference is he did not sin. And the best part is he is for us. He wants to help us. He wants to offer mercy and grace to those who will ask. We have this wonderful counselor available to us, but most will never ask for his guidance, never ask for his mercy and grace. Why would that be true? Well, it really shouldn't surprise us that much. I read last week that debt among individuals in the United States is rapidly growing again. Credit card debt's getting really high because it's cheap right now. And we have all kinds of programs to help people get their finances under control. But many won't. They refuse to do that. We have a spiritual crisis in our country. People who are empty on the inside. They lack real purpose. And yet we have churches on every corner in nearly every city in the United States. But most will not attend. What's the problem? I've discovered that most people only go to a counselor when they're desperate. You know, their world is coming apart. Life is blown up. Their children are in trouble. Their wife is leaving them. The bank has just informed you they're foreclosing on your property. Why does it take a doomsday crisis to move us to seek help in our lives? Well, part of the problem is we don't believe we have a problem. Or if we believe we have a problem, we think we can fix the problem. You know, just give me enough time and I'll work it out. The situation's going to change. I've got this. I'm in control. Brenda's learned that when I tell her that I've got something, especially if it's fixing something, to call help for help quickly, you know. We think we can solve our own problems. I worked for years with people recovering from alcohol and drug abuse. And there is an unchanging principle with people who are fighting substance abuse. Nothing happened until they admitted, "I can't control this. I'm powerless over this in my life. I'm powerless over alcohol. I'm powerless over pornography. I'm powerless over my anger that I can't seem to get rid of. You will not seek help until you admit that you need help. I've had some folks come to me very upset about something in the church, someone in the church, something that somebody said or didn't say, and they come in my office and they're pretty hot. And I'll say to them, why are you really here? Then they get really hot, you know. But if they stay long enough, I've discovered as we talk that sometimes the Holy Spirit's able to speak and they'll say, you know, I think I have a problem. It's not a church problem or my friend's problem. It's my problem. There's this great story in John chapter 4. Only John tells the story. Jesus is at the well in the middle of the day, and a woman comes to draw water, which immediately tells him a couple things. One, she's ostracized because women always went in groups together to the well, and they went in the morning or in the evening, but not in the middle of the day. So he knew when she came alone in the middle of the day, she had a problem. He also knew that she was like the rest of us. She wanted to be loved. She wanted to be accepted. And she kept looking for the right person to bring joy and happiness to her life. And she kept picking the wrong guy. She had had several husbands. And she was now shacking up with some guy. And Jesus starts talking to her. And over the course of the conversation, he tells her to go get her husband. And it's a pivotal moment in her life. It's a moment of truth. She could have said, well, he's away on a business trip. He's buying some sheep somewhere. You know, he's gone doing something. Instead, she chooses to be honest and she says, I have no husband. And Jesus tells her, you've spoken the truth. You have no husband. You've had five. And the guy you're living with now is not your husband. And that moment of honesty opened the door. The possibility of having the hole in her heart filled by God's love and God's grace and God's forgiveness. And she goes back to the people who knew all about her sin and her brokenness. And she tells them about this guy that she's encountered. And she asks the question, could this be the Christ? Could this be the one we've been waiting for? Psalm 55 says, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. Some of you today, some of us today, need to be brutally honest. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's not my wife, it's not my husband, it's not the boss, it's not anyone else in need of help. It's me. It's me. Where are you sick this morning? You know, when you go to the doctor, he goes, what hurts? Why are you here? You know, where are you sick? And we say, well, I'm just fine. Everything's good. The wonderful counselor cannot help us until we come clean before him. Some of you are carrying a spirit of heaviness, aimlessness, bitterness, fear, stress. And we need to cast our cares, as it says in Psalm 55, at the feet of the wonderful counselor. It does not help to come to the right source if you're not willing then to confess your need. So you can come today and leave here exactly as you came, or you can leave forgiven and the scriptural word transformed, or you can be exactly the same. You see, we have to not only come to this wonderful counselor, we have to listen to his voice. A few years ago, a woman came into my office and obviously upset. She was crying. I asked her to sit down. And for the next hour, she poured out a bunch of stuff for an hour. And all of a sudden, she stood up and she said, Pastor, you have helped me so much. Thank you. And she left. And I'm sitting there thinking, I didn't say anything. You know, I just listened. If we come to the wonderful counselor, we need to listen to what he says. In Mark 9:7, God is speaking to the disciples And they've gone up on the mountain with Jesus, and they've had this miraculous moment. And the voice of God says to them, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen. Listen to Him." One of the most amazing truths I know in God's Word is that God wants to speak to us. Think about that. The God who created everything, the God of all the universe, has something He wants to say to you and something He wants to say to me. I find that incredible. You might wonder, well, how does God speak to me? Well, God speaks many ways. He speaks through His Word. He sometimes speaks through a Christian friend. He speaks through prayer. He may even speak to you in church today. He may speak to you through your circumstances, both the good ones and the bad ones. I heard the story years ago of a man who was in New York City, and he's talking to his friend, and he mentioned something about the crickets chirping. The guy looks at him and goes, "How can you hear a cricket in New York City with all this craziness and all the horns and all the people going by?" He goes, "Let me show you." He takes a quarter and he flips it up and it hits the sidewalk and people stop and turn. He goes, "It's whatever you train your ears to hear. What you choose to listen to." The first time I saw the movie, I did not know the story of John Nash. John Nash was hailed as one of the most brilliant minds of the 20th century. We often speak about people being geniuses, but he really was. He was teaching at MIT when he was in his early 20s. But with his brilliance came a curse. In the movie, A Beautiful Mind, you might recall, we discover that John Nash often heard voices in his head that had no connection with reality. He often saw people that weren't there. And we identify this as paranoid delusion. It's one of the most difficult things to treat in psychotherapy. The greatest problem with those suffering from this mental illness is they are absolutely convinced the people they see and they're talking to are real. And there was no available treatment at that time. So the amazing thing is John Nash taught himself some techniques to discern whether or not the voices he was hearing were legitimate or if they were false. When he was told he was going to receive the Nobel Prize, Peace Prize, he asked two of his students, "The person talking to me, can you see him? Is he real?" John Nash makes this statement, which I find fascinating. "We all hear voices. We must decide which ones we're going to listen to. The wonderful counselor does not want to be a voice among many. He wants to be the guiding voice of your life, the one that you listen to." And then the last thing about this is, it doesn't do any good to discover that God cares about us and He has this wonderful counselor available to us and He can help us with our problem and that He invites us to listen to what He has to say. After you've listened, you need to act on what He's told you. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? The point is, it's so obvious that the whole exercise of seeking God's direction is worthless if we're not going to follow it when He tells us what He wants us to do. You might say, well, why would I not listen to what God has to say to me? Well, the reasons are pretty simple. He may tell you the truth that you don't want to hear, or He may tell you to do something that does not make sense to you. You know, sometimes God's ways are different than our ways, and His truth is different than our truth. There's a very familiar story in Mark chapter 10. It's about a rich guy, and he comes to Jesus, and his life is unsatisfied. He's got lots of stuff, but he's not happy. And so he comes to Jesus, and he asks the question, what do I have to do to get to heaven? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? How do I do that? And Jesus tells him he needs to obey the Ten Commandments. He kind of puffs out his chest and says, I've done that since I was a kid. I know those laws. I've kept those commandments. And then I love verse 21 of chapter 10. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and loved him. That's important because he's getting ready to tell him something, not out of anger, not out of smugness and spiritual superiority, but out of a heart of love. Jesus says, you lack one thing. There's one reason that you're not happy and that you're not joyous. There's a spiritual sickness that's holding you back. This man, like many of us, has some spiritual sickness. His particular sickness was he was in love with what he had, what he possessed, more than he loved God. Because he loved him, Jesus told him something he did not want to hear. Ever had that happen? Maybe you go to the wonderful counselor and you say, I've met this guy and he is so wonderful. And there's something in your spirit that says, he's not the one. Oh, but he needs to be the one. You know? We don't want to hear that answer. Maybe you want to give, but your financial situation is so messy. You're so overstretched in so many areas of your life. And the wonderful counselor says, you need to downsize. Let go of some cars. Get a smaller house. So that you can obey my word. And you don't want to hear that. In verse 22 it says, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. He had great wealth. Can you imagine having some huge problem in your life and finally you admit it and then miraculously you go to the right source and the right source tells you the right answer and you ignore it because it's not what you wanted to hear. People do it all the time. Why? Well, we don't trust the heart of the wonderful counselor. Yes, I know the Bible says that he loves me. But if he really loved me, he wouldn't ask me to give this up. He wouldn't ask me to forgive that person after what they did to me. He wouldn't ask me to be in the background and let other people be in the foreground. So we go away sad, or we seek another counselor. We seek someone else's wisdom. We decide we can handle this on our own. And the cycle of a downward spiral continues in our lives. Because the only real answer we can trust is to place our trust in the hands of the wonderful counselor. We come to church one more Sunday. We come with our hurts. We come with our questions. And maybe today we'll be honest enough to admit that there's a problem and it's me. Maybe today we'll listen to the wonderful counselor and hear his guidance. But it only works if we then obey his guidance. Church, I don't know how to say this with more passion and conviction. If you don't do what he tells you to do, it's a joke. The Bible says, you're a fool. We are fools, and we will continue to live unfulfilled lives that break the heart of God. When the wonderful counselor speaks, we must obey. The only reason we don't obey is that we either lack faith, or we don't trust his heart, or because we're afraid, or because we love something more than we love him. Trust his voice. In our condo, there's a small chair in our bedroom that fits Brenda perfectly. It doesn't fit me at all. It's not a very big chair. The chair has a story. And that story, when I walk by that chair, I'm often reminded of that story. We were going over to Brenda's folks' house for an incredible dinner and to watch football. I was excited. And we get there, because Esther is an incredible cook, and we get there, and Esther says to me, Steve, do you think you could go over to my neighbor across the street, Julie, and give her communion and pray with her. I'm thinking, I came for food and football. Of all the people who should know that ministry never turns off, it should be my mother-in-law, right? I wasn't very excited about walking across the street to see Julie. I really wasn't. But I sat down with Julie. She was a Lutheran, but she had been sick so long that nobody from the church ever came to see her. So I talked to her about God's love for her and gave her communion. And about a week later, she died. And her husband told Esther, "My wife accepted Jesus when the pastor came over." I thought, accepted Jesus? I thought she'd been a Christian all of her life. And all of a sudden I realized the wonderful counselor is a lot smarter than me. And it's important that we obey his voice, because he has a purpose that's bigger than our purpose, that's larger than our immediate desires. Isaiah says he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But today, he's the wonderful counselor who comes to offer you directions to a wonderful life. Be honest with him. Listen to his voice. And then do exactly what he says. Because you never know when there's a Julie out there that he has for you. Let's pray. Father, we come here today at Christmas time, and we're all full of holiday fervor and buying gifts and doing all kinds of interesting things. But there's nothing that we'll ever do that's more important than listening to your voice, listening to the guidance of the wonderful counselor, admitting that we have problems that we can't fix, seeking your guidance, and then being courageous enough, have enough faith to act on what you tell us. Give us that kind of courage today, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.